If you would, turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 19. Acts 19, we'll be picking up in verse 8. All of us are tempted to fear. Now, we've probably been in Sunday school long enough that we call it concerned about, or just planning ahead, or you never know these days. But we're tempted to be afraid. It might be the fear of devastating sickness or crime or how our kids will turn out or what people think of us or the fact that people don't think of us. And of course, we know that just thinking happy thoughts or pretending everything's fine won't fix it. There really are scary things out there, and they look big. Because they are big. And the only thing that will rescue us from our fears and from the wrong turns that we tend to take when we're running from our fears is a Jesus who is even bigger. And that's who we see at work in Acts 19. Paul has just arrived back in Ephesus after a relatively short visit to Jerusalem and Antioch. And then a really long walk back across Asia Minor, checking in on the churches there. As Luke describes Paul's ministry in this large, influential city, he shows opposition to Paul, and especially to Paul's message, and that opposition is coming from all angles. And yet with every conflict, we see the message of Jesus keep going further. Keep going forward. And if Jesus was up to the challenges of hard-hearted disbelief and religious counterfeits and rival gods and outraged commercial interests in the first century, you and I can be confident that he is sufficient for everything you and I will face in the 21st century. Led by the Holy Spirit, Luke writes, starting in verse 8, "And he entered the synagogue, and he continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Let's pray together. Father, if Jesus isn't at work, then we just as well stay home. Because there is no hope, there is no comfort, there's no reason for going on. But he has promised that he is with his people. He has promised to never leave us or forsake us. He has promised that wherever his people gather, he is there. And so this morning, would you give us eyes to see? Would you give us a better view that will drive out every fear? That will drive out temptation. That will lead us to latch on to the one who holds us firmly and safely. We ask it in his name. Amen. So here in verse 8, we see that Jesus is bigger than stubborn unbelief. So as he usually did, Paul started here in the synagogue and he preached until they kicked him out. Remember, before his trip to Jerusalem, he had gone to this synagogue, he had preached, and they said, "This sounds good, will you stick around?" And he said, "No, I need to go, but I'll come back." And remember, usually it didn't take long for him to get kicked out. So at Thessalonica, it was 3 weeks. In Pisidian Antioch, it was 2 weeks. It didn't take very long. But here in Ephesus, Paul spends 3 months declaring the gospel. And notice there in verse 18, Luke gives us three verbs. gives us three ways of thinking about what Paul is doing. He's speaking out boldly. So Paul is confident, not in his own abilities. He tells the Corinthians, I'm not that impressive of a public speaker. He's confident in the Christ that he declares. He goes into the synagogue where there are people who will reject his message, and he preaches not because his blood is ice cold and he has no fear. He comes in and he preaches boldly because he is confident that Jesus is worth speaking for. He is confident that Jesus can hold his own. And he says that he's reasoning. It's when we get our word dialogue. It's what the two disciples were doing on the way to Emmaus as they discussed what had happened in Jerusalem. Paul isn't just coming in and telling his listeners the truth and walking back out the door to see what happens. He's listening to their questions. He's talking through their objections. There is discussion about what he is proclaiming. He doesn't immediately cut to the, well, your mileage may vary, or we'll just agree to disagree. He says, no, let's think this through. Let's talk about this. Let's think on this. It's ongoing. And then Luke says that he was persuading them. David Peterson points out that Luke uses this verb at critical points through the book of Acts to show how Jesus' person and work fulfills Scripture. So when he says that he's persuading them, it is not just, oh, come on, you can do it. Please believe this. It is saying, look, here's the proof. Let's go to Genesis 3. Let's go to Genesis 12. Let's go to Exodus. Let's go to Deuteronomy. Hey, how about the Psalms? We'll hang out there for a while. Let's go to Isaiah. Yeah, we can spend a few weeks in Isaiah. He is saying, look, all of the evidence points to Jesus being God's appointed Messiah. This is the Savior that we have waited for. So again, most of our spreading of the gospel is not going to be a one-shot, hit-and-run presentation. Now, if we find ourselves in a setting where we get to tell someone about Jesus and we don't know if we'll ever see them again, go for it. But often, gospel ministry is most effective when we get to talk to someone and live alongside someone over a period of time, to where we don't have to get the whole message in one sitting. But we're talking about it, and it may come up again later. Maybe it's a few weeks, but it keeps coming back up. And as we've seen over and over in Acts, some believed and some didn't. So verse 9 says, when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them. They were becoming hardened. It's a passive word. It's the idea of something being done by someone else, maybe. It's not like they're looking and saying, okay, today I think I'm going to become firmly set against Jesus. That's not on their to-do list for the day. But as Paul keeps pointing them to the Scriptures, pointing them to the truth, some believe and some say, no, I'm not going to do that. They become set in their refusal to believe on Jesus as Messiah. And then Luke says they were disobedient. It's a verb, so we could say they were disobeying. And it's the exact opposite of the word for persuading back in verse 8. So where that persuading was going through the evidence, convincing you should believe this, here in verse 9 we have anti-believing, anti-obeying, anti-being persuaded. They refuse to be convinced. Now, none of us in this room have ever gone into a conversation, arms crossed, saying, you can't prove it. You can't convince me. None of us have done that, but maybe a friend. No, apart from the Holy Spirit, every last one of us goes in with that same attitude. And remember, that is fundamentally what the difference is between obedience and disobedience to Jesus. Obedience is not primarily about doing this or not doing that. It's either believing who Jesus says he is, or it is determining to call him a liar. This morning, the Bible says that every last one of us was born in sin, just what we were singing about. Every last one of us was born rebelling against our rightful king. We decided to pretend that we are our own gods. That's our default setting. We focus on ourselves, our wants, our needs, what we have coming to us. Some of us did that calling ourselves atheists, saying, I don't believe there is a God, and therefore it is up to me to define my universe, to define who I am. I am the captain of my own destiny. Some of us use a lot of religious language. Choose whatever religion you wish. We chose a religious framework and said, oh yes, the God I serve would want me to be this way, would want these things for me. We're going to define our terms, and we're going to use Jesus to get us there. And left to ourselves, that's how we spend our lives, living for our own pleasures, living for our own sake, saying that I am the center of the story. That's how the Bible defines sin. And the wages of sin is death. First, physical death. And then eternal judgment in hell. The rebellion doesn't end well. But out of mercy, this triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, determined to save sinners before there were any sinners. At exactly the right time, the Father sends the eternal Son to become a man. As we read through the Old Testament, we see the groundwork being laid. Every step of the way prepares and ensures that the right time will come, and then Jesus arrives. The one who did not sin. The one who showed us what perfect love for God and man looks like. And he took the death that we deserved. The only one that did not have death coming, takes on death, takes on our guilt, takes on our sin to give us his life, his righteousness, his faithfulness, so that we can receive everything that he did and does deserve. And this morning, you are in one of two situations. You are either resting in that promise, the promise that whoever comes to Jesus won't be thrown out, will be welcomed, will be a son and co-heir with Jesus because you've been persuaded by the Holy Spirit. Or you are in disobedience. You are insisting to find some other way, some other Savior, some other means to be okay. Don't let yourself be hardened in unbelief. But there are only two places, belief and unbelief, obedience, disobedience, life, death. But as these Jews in Ephesus become hardened and disobedient, as they spoke evil of the way, notice that they aren't content to simply not believe. They've moved to try to convince others, join us. Come with us in our rejection. Paul walks out. He finds a new place to teach. He goes to the school of Tyrannus. Now, for all of you who are in the education field, if you're going to have a school, having a name like Tyrannus, the tyrant, the overlord, that's going to do one of two things for your students. Apparently it was a fairly common name. We don't know exactly where this building is in Ephesus. There are a few manuscripts that tell us that add in that Paul taught from 11 in the morning till 4 in the afternoon. Now, Luke didn't say that, but it does fit very well with what we know about the culture. See, most people in Ephesus and the surrounding area would work until about 11, and then you take a break during the heat of the day. It's too hot, it's too miserable. You go home, close the blinds, take a nap, rest, and then you come back out as it starts to cool off. And so that is when Paul would be taking a break from his leather working, his tent making. Remember, he's working for a living, and then he's proclaiming the gospel. This is the ideal time for that. He skips his break. He jumps into his other work. Okay, this is when Tyrannus' building would not be used for students. The building's open. It's an easy time to find space. And the people who wanted to listen to him would be free. They wouldn't be busy working either. Again, they're skipping their afternoon nap that everyone took as a given. But a large crowd of people start coming and saying, this is worth missing that. I'll catch up later. And people follow him. Jesus didn't need the synagogue for Paul to have a platform for this message. And Paul didn't need a repeat of the vision that Jesus gave him in Corinth. Remember back in chapter 18, as Paul is facing opposition in Corinth, Jesus appears to him and says, "Do not be afraid, Paul. I have many people in this city. Keep proclaiming. Do not be silent." Paul doesn't need that here. Paul remembers. Paul has seen Jesus' faithfulness, and so he keeps teaching fearlessly. And the result is that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. There were people who would have missed Paul's message if he had stayed in the synagogue. This change of plans fits in perfectly with Jesus' purposes. Do you get quiet about the gospel because you're afraid people won't believe it? I know a lot of times we look and say, well, not right now. Maybe later after I get to know them better. Or, well, now I know them too well. It'll be awkward. Why am I just bringing it up? Brothers and sisters, if they reject this word, it's not finally about us. Now, we may well provide excuses for them. We may stutter and stumble and make a mess of things. And they may point and say, well, that's why I don't believe. Ultimately, that belief or that disbelief is a matter between them and Jesus. We are simply the messengers. So we tell the truth the best we are able. Again, some days that's going to be better than others. Lots of times we're going to walk away saying, why didn't I think of that? Where was that 5 minutes ago? We tell the story as faithfully as we know to do. And we trust this Jesus is well able to deal with disobedient, unbelieving hearts. Because we know that's where we were. If he was able to change us, they're not going to be an insurmountable obstacle. Jesus is big enough to handle rejection. He is still king. He's not wringing his hands, wondering, well, maybe I ought to rethink this thing. He is still the king. If someone rejects the gospel, we look around to find someone else to tell. Not only that, but in verse 11, we see that Jesus is bigger than religious frauds. It says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So the handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man, in whom was the evil spirit, leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Now, when verse 11 says that God was performing extraordinary miracles, it's more literally no ordinary miracles. And these weren't your plain, old, everyday, run-of-the-mill signs and wonders. No, these were really big signs and wonders and miracles. Luke says that the Father used Paul's work clothes, the rags that he would have tied around his head to keep the sweat from running down in his eyes, the apron that he would wrap around his waist so he could clean off his hands every now and again. He was using those wet, soggy, stained work clothes to drive out demons and disease as confirmation that the Father agreed with Paul's assessment of Jesus. It's just what we see back in chapter 5 when people were cured as Peter walked by and his shadow passed over them. And the focus isn't on how mighty the apostle is. The focus is on the apostle is shown to be an approved ambassador. Notice it doesn't say Paul was curing them. God was performing extraordinary miracles. And just as a freebie, notice Paul isn't charging for his handkerchiefs. I heard someone on the radio this morning say for $200 you can get this nifty something or other that will unleash God's power. Paul didn't charge for it because it wasn't Paul's to give. And while some Ephesians sat up and said, well, based on this, I'm going to listen to Paul, there were other people sitting up and taking notes for other reasons. It says there were Jewish exorcists that said, we've got a live one here. See, Ephesus was fascinated by magic and demons and mystical powers. There was all sorts of discussion. There was a thriving trade. And among all of those people in Ephesus who claimed to have power over spiritual beings, the ones who had a Jewish background, or at least said they had a Jewish background, were the ones in most demand. And they show up, they're speaking a strange mystical language, talking about a strange, mystical, not seeing God. They've got all kinds of strange and mystical words and names to call on. We actually have copies of some of these spells. Most of them are just strings of gibberish. A bunch of Hebrew or Aramaic words just thrown together. Throw out some names. Lord Sabaoth, Yahweh. One of them actually reads, Hail God of Abraham! Hail, God of Isaac. Hail, God of Jacob. Jesus Christus, Holy Spirit, Son of the Father. Another one says, I abjure thee by Jesus, God of the Hebrews. These aren't Christians speaking. These are a bunch of people who say, hey, I found a new magic word. I've got a new tool to add in here. And that's exactly what these sons of Sceva were doing. Now, Sceva wasn't a high priest. We have a list of the names of all the chief priests all the way down to AD 70. Sceva's not on there. Luke might be saying that Sceva was from one of those leading priestly families back in Jerusalem. He uses the word that way. Or he might be saying this is what the sons of Sceva are claiming. This is what's on their handout. Oh, yes. Yes, not only are we Jewish, we're not just any Jewish exorcists. No, our daddy is a chief high priest, so we have that extra power for your exorcism needs. by now. And now the Magnificent Seven figure, they've got a chance to market a new and improved formula. If this Jesus operates through sweaty fabric, how much more if we show up with a whole string of names plus Jesus? But Jesus isn't a magic word, and he isn't interested in furthering somebody else's agenda or someone else's career. We have one of these scenes that probably most of us, if they were making a movie of Acts, we would really hope that this one makes it in. And we find out that the demons aren't especially impressed simply by the name of Jesus. The demon says, I know who Jesus is. I'm aware of Paul. You're no Jesus. You're no Paul. It turns out that it's not just Jesus who might say, I never knew you. Because Jesus isn't present just by chanting his name over and over again. He's present where his people are. And so instead of subduing spirits and sending them packing, these sons of Sceva are subdued within an inch of their lives, and they have to run for it. And the result in verse 17 is the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. People look and they say, wait a minute, this Jesus is not somebody to be trifled with. He's not someone you play games with. Now, I don't remember any of you here telling me that your life's goal is to open up shop as an exorcist. In the course of my life, I've only known of a couple of people who kind of leaned that direction. But I've known a lot of people who use impressive-sounding religious words to try to get admiration for something that they aren't. And I spent years doing the same thing. Whether it's that deacon who makes a big show, makes sure everyone knows how godly and how wonderful he is, and then walks away if nobody does what he tells them. Or whether it's the lady who has the mystical dream and the Spirit has told her what you should be doing and gets very offended if you don't listen. Or that person who slips and says too much about what they've already done every time they do something good for somebody. Jesus isn't content to help someone else build his or her reputation. If your social media posts say a lot about Jesus, that could be really good or that could be really otherwise. Is it so that others will see and enjoy Jesus? Or is it so that people will know just how spiritual you are? By the way, that's a question that is virtually impossible to tell from standing out here somewhere. You probably know. Do you find yourself praying a little louder when you know somebody at the next table might hear you? Are you building your brand by adjusting your image to look a little more spiritual, a little more godly than you really are? Again, sometimes That is meant in terms of, I'm aiming for faithfulness. This is what I'm striving to be. I know I'm not there. I know I'm not consistent, but that's the direction I'm heading. And sometimes it's more, I want people to think this is who I am, but I really don't want to get that carried away in real life. If that's you, you may not be a Christian. It is entirely possible to go to church, to teach Sunday school, to do all of these good things, to know the Bible well, to teach the Bible well, and to go to hell because the Lord says, I never knew you. When he says that in the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about those people who say the right things, do the right things, and the focus is entirely on, look what I am doing. And on the other hand, maybe you're sitting here this morning saying, no, I'm genuinely following Christ, and I'm infuriated when I look and I see somebody else who is just using the right buzzwords to rake in the money or to get the prestige or to get the airtime or whatever it is. Brothers and sisters, fear not. Jesus saw them too. He knows. Time will reveal the truth. Keep telling the real gospel. Our focus doesn't have to be on pointing out all of the bad ones that are out there. Sometimes that conversation is going to come up. Someone asks, hey, have you heard of so-and-so? And yeah, let's talk about that. Our main focus is going to be, here's who the real Jesus is. Here's what he does. Here's what faithfulness to him looks like. Here's what his faithfulness to us looks like. Here is his promise. Not that over there. Here's his promise. And in verse 18, we see that Jesus is not only bigger than stubborn unbelief. He's not only bigger than religious fraud, but Jesus is bigger than every other offer of power and salvation. So in verse 18, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And again, Ephesus was famous for magic, to the point that when archaeologists find scrolls with these so-called spells, the nickname for these scrolls was Ephesian letters, because most of them have somewhere on there, made in Ephesus. That's why Paul's letter to the Ephesians, totally different kind of Ephesian letter, his letter addresses what true spiritual warfare looks like. As we read the book of Ephesians, we see that true, real spiritual warfare is not naming the name of the demon and casting it out and throwing holy water at it. It's announcing the gospel of who Jesus is. It's gathering together as a group of people who have very little in common except that this Jesus is Lord and he's come to rescue us. So Ephesians 3 says spiritual warfare is when you and I gather together and we look around and say, I'm not sure how we all got here, but we're a family. And I can't imagine it any other way. He says that is what puts principalities and powers on notice, that Jesus really is Lord, that the Father really is wise and powerful in so many ways that we can't begin to count them, but each of us gets to describe one little angle of it. He says it's spiritual warfare. When we get to that famous passage about the armor of God, it's not talking about a series of steps to go through. It is describing who Jesus is and what Jesus is like. Putting on the armor of God is looking more and more like the Son of God. That is spiritual warfare. And so now, right after Luke has shown that Jesus isn't just one more version of bippity-boppity-boo, he tells us that many of those who had come to recognize Jesus as Lord also recognize that their spells don't fit this new way of living. Because magic is, by definition, using some kind of power to gain leverage over unseen realities. It's using some kind of power to manipulate and reshape the universe according to the magician's will. That's why all of us, when we're watching Fantasia, we think, boy, I'd like a broom like that. We're thinking, boy, if I could do things to make my life easier without actually having to work for it. Magic pretends to offer sovereignty in a world that's out of our hands. It offers a way out of difficulties, real or imagined. In contrast, the gospel of Jesus demands that we recognize our weakness, that we embrace our inability to control the world, and we instead rest in his rule and his rescue. And so verse 18 says, many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. First century magicians thrived on secrecy. It's the idea of, I know something you don't. I can do things that you can't do. To disclose their practices meant announcing, here is how I did it. I'm announcing to you all those deep, dark, hidden things that supposedly gave me power to their way of thinking, to read out that spell and say, here's what I've been up to, was spiritually what the burning was physically. It was supposed to render all of those scrolls useless and powerless. Now you may be wondering, did the scrolls really work? Luke doesn't give us a Holy Spirit-inspired answer. It's at least clear that the ancients were convinced there was a real power at work. It is at least clear that in the Gospels and in Acts, we see Satan and his demons active in ways that you and I do not see today. That they were actively working to oppose and to distract from and to discredit the gospel in ways that seem to be unique to the first century. At the very least, these scrolls were meant to be a claim of power that was opposed to the true and living God. And so when they come and they confess, what they are confessing is that Jesus is the great power of God. Not Simon Magus, not Elymas, not the sons of Sceva, Jesus. What about you? Again, to my knowledge, no one in here at least has told me about hoarding books or scraps of paper that claim to give you power over demons if you say the words with the right accent and pronunciation. So where do you find yourself pulled? When you find life is hard, things are out of control, where do you look for secret knowledge and homemade security? The latest conspiracy theory? The latest newscast offering what's really going on behind the scenes? The latest medical study that debunks the previously latest study? The most recent news around town? Not gossip. That's bad news. Are you looking to the certainty that you've saved enough? That you've got enough shots? Avoided enough shots? Found the right diet? Read the right books? Are you looking to physical pleasures? Every kind of sexual sin fits in this category. Sexual sin of all kinds promises a sense of intimacy, a sense of belonging, a sense of joy and abundance without all of the work and self-denial and Christ-like love that marriage calls us to. Every kind of sexual sin thrives when we look and say, I want this without going to all the trouble of getting there. It's a shortcut. And once again, it's not easy to tell from outside. It's not necessarily wrong to want to be well-informed or to make decisions that are meant to be beneficial. But when that desire leads us either to pride that we're in the know, we've got it figured out, and that little twinge of glee when we get to clue in the others that don't have the same depth of understanding as we do, or if it leads to that fear that maybe you've missed something and that you can't possibly move forward without doing a few more weeks' research, there's a really good chance that you and I have been operating in magic mode. And there's not a one of us that's totally immune to that temptation. So how do we fight? What does it look like for you and me to confess and disclose, to figuratively, to burn the scrolls? For some of us, not all of us, but for some of us, it'll mean turning off the fount of knowledge. Whether it's online, or the 24-hour news station of choice, or the doctor's website, or the next-door neighbor. It might mean taking deliberate breaks from our once or twice daily check of that number, whatever that number is, that lets us know everything's okay. sometimes peeking up to 3 or 4 times a day if it's not going so well. It might be saying, you know what, for the next couple months, I'm going to put that on hold and let it ride. And that will feel terrible. We'll get that twitch that says, I've got to check just once. It may mean setting aside our need to know. But mostly and absolutely, it is going to require us to get to know Jesus better. It's going to mean looking again and seeing His perfect knowledge, His perfect wisdom, His perfect power, His perfect love. The answer to that need to know isn't to get more information. We won't find a stopping place. It's to look and say, Jesus already knows. And He is orchestrating this in such a way that it will be for my good. It may hurt a lot in the short run. But I can trust Him to bring me to the end of this, such that I can tell the Father, thank you. It's going to mean seeing Him in action in His Word, looking and seeing His faithfulness. It's going to mean talking to our brothers and sisters, hearing from them of His faithfulness. Not that they're telling us something we don't already know, but we're rehearsing. We're relearning. We're learning to remind ourselves when the what ifs kick in about 3 a.m. and we're staring at the ceiling. It's learning that my hope really is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And that refusal to pretend to have all the information may cost us. It's true, we may really miss out on something. Notice verse 19. They counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. A piece of silver, that drachma, was a day's pay for your average laborer. 50,000 days' pay adds up after a while, doesn't it? I forget, I did the math. It was 160-some years. It's a lot. And they said it's worth every penny. How much is it worth to see Jesus as He really is? Big enough to protect you, to provide for you, without your help. That decision to step back and say, I'm not in control, may mean missing something. And learning that I didn't have to have that. He calls us to faithfulness. But He really isn't depending on us to figure it all out. He really is capable of putting you and me where we need to be. He really is capable of doing good to us despite our weakness, our failings, our misinformation. Will you trust Jesus when He says that He is bigger than stubborn, foolish rebellion? That He's bigger than spiritual fraud that puts us center stage? That He is bigger than all of the things that promise us an inside track to hope and safety? Verse 20 says, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing, because this Lord is mighty and prevailing. Brothers and sisters, see Him again. Bigger than you and I can possibly imagine. Let's pray together. Father, it is very easy to point and say that is true. It is very easy for us to say amen. In just a few minutes, we're going to be given a whole wide range of opportunities to forget. But Jesus hasn't changed. And so in the thick of whatever fear, or whatever wondering, or whatever outrage, Would you remind us who Jesus is? Thank you for giving us your word, for giving us our brothers and sisters to remind us. Would you give us wisdom to remind back? Thank you that you are utterly, utterly faithful in finishing what you've begun. Would you continue that work even now? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.